Lord has given us a beautiful day this morning, hasn't he? Let's make the most of it. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion to study God's Word. We have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God, that you have revealed yourself in your Word, not only the great and wonderful things that are yet to come, not only do we have an anchor because we have the past revealed through your Word, but also for the practical applications that we need so desperately to live a life that is overcoming the world. We pray that you will help us this morning to focus our full attention upon your mighty word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how long ago it was that we started 1 Kings, but I can tell you this. I had no inclination of going there. It's just that the Holy Spirit guided me to 1 Kings. I just completed 2 Corinthians, and there was no other book for me to teach other than 1 Kings. Now we're in chapter 22. We're in the last chapter. And I hope that you will be able to recall so many of the things that we've learned in 1 Kings. For some, I'm afraid it might be just a history lesson. Someone might ask you, well, what are you learning at Country Bible Church on Sundays? Well, some history about some kings. We've been in 1 Kings for a long time now. If that's your attitude, you've got a problem. Because every jot, every tittle of God's Word, everything there is for our edification, for our instruction. We've learned things that are so important, even the historical portions. We learned that after Solomon died, that Rehoboam took over the throne, and because he was a thoroughgoing jerk, the nation split into two halves. So what? Well, if you don't understand that, then you're going to miss out on some of the prophecies that are concerning the future. This is what we're studying during the week currently, is prophecies. And one of the prophecies is that when God regathers the nation Israel, which occurred in its first phase in May 14, 1948, it was going to be regathered as one nation, not a divided nation. Now, if you didn't know that it was divided to begin with, then it wouldn't have the same impact as to recognize how specific God is in His prophecies. And there is no other book that has ever existed that can do that, can accurately, consistently, 100% of the time, give us the future. And yet people turn their back on the Bible, which is free, and they go to palm readers, psychics, those who claim to tell the future, tarot cards and all the rest of it, rather than depending upon God's Word. Furthermore, there's a lot of practical applications. You see, we have the opportunity to learn from other people's mistakes. And there's a host of mistakes that we've gone through in 1 Kings. So it's not just about a bunch of old dead men, a bunch of old kings and ancient history. That's not why God had recorded it for us. It's for our admonition. We're going to see today, again, from King Ahab. There's actually three main characters that we're going to study today in 1 Kings chapter 22. First is King Ahab, the most wicked king up to that date, which was exceedingly wicked. Then he was of the king of the northern kingdom. Then we have King Jehoshaphat, which was the king of the southern kingdom, which was a good king, basically, But he made some mistakes, and we can learn from his mistakes, by a prophet named Micaiah. And he was a unique man within himself. So I hope that you will recognize that everything that we study is of great import. We're not to just think it's something that was relevant to that time. It's as relevant as today, because essentially man hasn't changed. We still have an old sin nature. We still are inclined to do things that we shouldn't do, rebellion. And if we think that we can ignore God and get by with it, then we are very, very much deceived. So if you will take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 22. First Kings chapter 22. Already we saw in chapter 21 that after so many chances to turn it around, King Ahab continued to be rebellious towards God. Maybe the fact that he was married to the most evil woman that ever existed up to that time, Jezebel, had something to do with it. But in any case, God finally pronounced a judgment that was so severe that it essentially penetrated his hardened soul. And that was that God was going to wipe out all of the male offsprings of King Ahab. None of his heirs were going to ascend to the throne. And finally, he buckled. He recognized his sin, and he acknowledged it, and God decided that he would postpone that until after King Ahab had died. But he had already prophesied that he would surely die in the way that he was going to die. Now, this is the background as we begin verse 1. Now, we've already covered the first four verses, but we'll read them again to get into the swing of things here. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. Aram was the country north of Israel, an exceedingly pagan country. And in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah — Judah was the name given to the southern kingdom — came down to the king of Israel. Now, the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you not know that Ramath-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramath-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." So, this begs the question, what was the motivation behind a good king such as Jehoshaphat to align himself with an exceedingly evil king like King Ahab? Why would he do such a thing? Three reasons. I gave these to you last time. First of all, that was a political reasons. It was the expedient thing to do. Aram was growing in might and strength. And so it seemed like the logical thing to do was to align yourself with those who are of your same kin. The southern and the northern kingdom were both Israelites. So why not align yourself with them and be stronger when another country threatens? And of course, we saw that the expedient thing to do, especially when it comes to foreign policy, is a disaster. Because essentially what Jehoshaphat was tempted to do was depend upon man, depend upon King Ahab and the northern kingdom rather than depending upon God. And this is a hard thing to do. It's hard to say, well, it makes sense. We would greatly strengthen our military forces if we combine. But one thing you don't ever want to do is align yourself with someone that is an enemy of God. And this is what King Ahab was. There was the most decadent idolatry, fornication, debauchery, degeneracy of every type that was going on in the northern kingdom. And King Jehoshaphat had to turn his attention away from that, because he would not depend upon the Lord. He was dependent upon another country. And it always turns out to be disastrous. The second reason why he did not, or why he was motivated to align himself, was a family reason. The son of King Jehoshaphat married the daughter of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And they had an offspring that was right out of the pit of hell, and her name was Athaliah. She's probably the only one that could make her mother look like Mary Poppins. She was exceedingly wicked. But that's another story. That's in 2 Kings. So he felt like he had a family obligation, as if a family tie is superior to our relationship with God. And I gave the illustration of Jonathan, who was David's best friend, made that same mistake, and it cost him his life on Mount Gilboa. You don't put family ties, you don't put anything before your relationship with God. And it was wrong for him to align himself with King Ahab just because they happened to be kinfolk by marriage. And then the third reason was a social reason. And that was because King Ahab was very clever. He made a big deal out of this visit from King Jehoshaphat. He threw out a party that they would talk about for years. It was a great feast. More of it is details are given in 2 Chronicles about this. But he had hundreds of sheep and oxen slaughtered. And that's just depicts the big affair that went on. And he made it harder and harder for the king of the south to decline his invitation to go to war with him against the Arameans at Ramoth-Gilead. And there's a story in there for parents. There's a story in there for youngsters. You see, when parents decline, when the children ask, "Can I go to such and such party?" and the parents say, "No, you can't go," what is the next question that the youngsters usually ask? It's a three-letter word. You know what it is. Well, why? Now, a parent can say, "Well, because I said so, that's why." And that's a legitimate answer. But many times when that happens, parents will find that the kids got around that somehow, sneaking out, getting around it. Now, the parents don't have to explain why. They have the authority. When they say no, that's it. That's the way it should be. But it might be helpful in some situations to explain to the children that when you go to a party, and of course, I should give you a few more facts in this scenario. The parents should ask, "What party? Where is the party going to be? Who's going to be there? What are they going to do? Is it chaperoned?" and so forth and so on. And the children sometimes kind of fudge at the edges on those questions. But right in the middle of, not in the middle, but at the beginning of 1 Kings, we have an illustration that addresses this very issue. Because you have King Ahab putting on the dogs. I don't know if that is an expression you've heard before, but it's one that's going all out to make it hard for King Jehoshaphat to say no. And you see, that's what the parent is trying to protect their children from. Because if they say, "Yes, you can go ahead and go to this party," And many times it happens because the parents don't have the intestinal fortitude to say no and stick to it. They're trying to get in the good graces of their children. They are so deluded as to think that if I let my children do what they want to do, then they're going to love me all the more. And that's a coward. It's more important for a parent to protect their children. If they really do love their children, they're going to stick to their guns. But it would be helpful maybe at times to say, look, it's my determination that this party is not going to be a good place for you to be. There's going to be too many temptations there for you. It's going to be very hard for you to say no to all the things that are going on there. So I'm going to protect you and have you do what King Jehoshaphat should have done to begin with. See, King Jehoshaphat went there. He had these family ties. It was the expedient thing to do. And now he has a social thing. All this was grand, and it would have made everyone happy for him to say, yes, I'll go with you to battle against these people. And if he would have said no, it would have made everyone unhappy. It would have been the hard thing to do. And the best protection was to not go in the first place. And that's what parents are trying to do with their children. When they say no, they're trying to protect them. They don't want them to get into that situation where this party starts out maybe looking like it's all innocent. But then somebody opens up a keg. They open up a cooler full of alcohol, beer, whatever. Or you start seeing couples going out together, out into the darkness, or up into upstairs, into rooms and so forth. And just things that are happening. And every youngster wants to be cool. They want to feel like they are part of the group. They want to be included. The peer pressure is devastating. And so the best solution to that is don't be subjected to it to begin with. And that's what the parents do when they say no. And if they explain that to their children, the children, of course, are going to say, oh, I'm so glad that you explained that to me. I don't even have a desire to go anymore. What? No, that's not reality, is it? That's when the parent has to demonstrate their love to their children by standing firm. So there's an illustration right there in 1 Kings that is as relevant as today. Verse 5. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first of the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. What in the world is going on here? Well, at least King Jehoshaphat had the presence of mind to inquire about, is this the Lord's will? We're talking about going into battle. We just saw in the previous chapter that King Ahab was the type that when he wanted something, he wanted it. He didn't care if it was right, wrong, or whether it was God's will or not. He just wanted it. In that case, it was the vineyard of a believer by the name of Naboth. And if you'll remember, we had Jezebel going to him and saying, aren't you the king? Well, won't you just go over there and get it? It didn't matter whether it's right or wrong. It doesn't matter whether the Mosaic law prohibits you from doing something like that. You're the king. Just go and do it. And it turned out, Jezebel is the one that brought it about. But my point is, we have King Jehoshaphat with the presence of mind saying, well, you know, before I just rush into this, maybe we both should inquire of the Lord whether this is the right thing to do or not. And so we have 400 prophets that we're going to pronounce judgment on this. And they all had the same idea. Yeah, go do it. And we know from what God had already said through the prophet earlier that this was not coming from God. You see, if it wasn't for King Jehoshaphat requiring that they go to a prophet and at least let's see what God has to say about this, it wouldn't have happened. There was no point in Ahab calling 400 of his prophets together to see what God had to say, because he knew already they were going to say whatever they thought he wanted to hear. That's what they are. They're yes men. And so that's the only reason he went to them to begin with. So they're yes men. They're on King Ahab's payroll. And they were going to tell him whatever they thought he wanted to hear for certain. Isn't it still that way today? Here's an illustration. Major company was looking for a new marketing director, and after much advertising and many applications, three candidates entered the final selection process. The first one in for the final interview was asked a simple question. What is 2 plus 2? I think I could handle that one. I'm not very good enough with numbers, but I think I can handle that one. And he was surprised and thought about it for a bit, wondered if it might be a trick question, then simply answered, 4. The managing director looked at the board, shook his head, and thanked him for coming, but he wasn't the candidate that they were looking for. The next one came in and was again asked a simple question, what is 2 plus 2? He paused, thought about it for a bit, and then he replied that statistically it was a number between 3 and 5. He was probably later on went on to be a politician. That's not in here. But the managing director smiled, and the board was quite impressed. The candidate was thanked and then ushered out. The last candidate was also asked the simple question, what is 2 plus 2? And without batting an eyelid, he replied, what do you want it to be? And he was hired on the spot. You see the point? There are a lot of companies like that. There's a lot of people like that. They just want yes men. They just want to get an affirmation of what they're going to do anyway. They don't want people who are independent thinkers. There are very few independent thinkers alive today. And I surely hope that we have a room full of independent thinkers. That you just don't go with the majority. That you just don't plug into whatever the latest news is on channel whatever it might be and think, oh, well, that must be the truth, and I'll just go along with that. Things are not as they seem. And if you're going to be a Christian that is going to be pleasing to God, you have to be an independent thinker, because let me assure you, you are swimming upstream. So, Jehoshaphat smelled a rat, because it would be very unusual for 400 people to all agree without even one dissent. See, that's just using common sense. And that's one of the reasons that he went ahead and said, let's get an assessment. Let's get God into the picture here. Let's call on some prophets and see what they have to say. But of course, they were all in King Ahab's hip pocket. They weren't going to go against him. Verse 7. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? This kind of was a slight, wasn't it? I mean, here these 400 prophets were supposedly representatives of the Lord. And he said, isn't there one here that is a prophet of the Lord that we can ask of him? And verse 8, the king of Israel said, this would be King Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. And underline that. Woo! I hate him.
Why? Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. That's a good reason, huh? He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. By the way, the name Micaiah, it should be pronounced, means who is like God. That's what his name means. Now, why did King Ahab hate Micaiah, this prophet? Was it because that he pronounced false prophecy? No, I don't believe it said that. Was it because he represented a false god? No. It was because he always told the truth, and that truth wasn't pleasing to King Ahab. And he didn't dislike him. He hated him. Now, there is a story there somewhere for us in there. Ahab demonstrated his prejudice by saying that he hated Micaiah for not saying things favorably about him. And so, even the king, King Jehoshaphat, look at what it says there in the last part of verse 8, let not the king say so. In other words, you shouldn't be saying that. Now, you may think it. Now, he didn't say that, but he's probably... You may think it. It's not a good idea to just go ahead and publicly, out where everyone can see, saying that you hate someone because they don't say things that you agree with. They don't say things that are necessarily favorable to you. Now, let's get personal. How about you? How do you take criticism? Do you get defensive? Do you make excuses? Criticism is not my favorite thing to receive. I don't think it is to many people. There's a way to give criticism and there is a way to receive criticism. Let's start with the way to give it first. Again, parents. Parents should be constantly critiquing their children. It's their job. They do something. Was this right? Could it have been better? Could you have done this? But parents should also be looking for ways to praise their children. You should be looking for the praise even more than you do the criticism. Sometimes it's harder to find things to praise. And there's a way to criticize where it will go down a lot better. If you are always saying, your room is always messy. You never do this. You never do blah, blah, and on. It just brings the children. It brings anybody down. And there's a right way to do it. Find something good to begin with. That's a good idea, isn't it? Before you are, and I'm talking about constructive criticism. I'm not talking about nag, nag, nag. So criticism should be constructive. Try to think of something good so it will go down easier when you give them the criticism. Now, you want to be honest, but you just don't want to be a big, fat negative. But you need to be honest. You even need to train your children how to criticize. Not only do they need to know how to receive criticism, they need to know how to give criticism. Maybe your daughter goes to school and another girl comes up to her and she has some kind of latest fashion on. Getting an area over my head, but I'm going to venture out here a bit anyway. And maybe it's not coordinated. Maybe the colors clash, or maybe there's a big old... I understand that if you're fat, you don't want to wear horizontal stripes. And if you're tall, you don't want to wear vertical stripes. I've told you about all I know about fashion, but in any case, let's say that this girl is wearing something that's absolutely atrocious. You need to teach your children not to say, well, you know what, you look like a giraffe. Or you look like a hippo, or something of this sort. That's criticism, but it doesn't go down very well. They need to also learn how to say, well, you know, That's interesting. Maybe if you took this 6-inch wide belt off and put a little rope here, criticism, but none of us need is just to be preened all the time. Someone to stroke us, someone to make us feel good, just to get on our good side. We need to be honest, but you can be honest without being brutal. It wouldn't matter in King Ahab's part. He just was wanting someone to constantly stroke him and inflate his ego. People who really love you tell you the truth, even though you might not like to hear it. I'll back that up with some scripture. Here's Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. You get the gist of that? That multiplies kisses. Here it is again. This is Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. They're going to tell you what you want to hear because they have an ulterior motive. They have something behind it. Here's something else. It's better to tell the truth that may hurt but brings good healing and blessing than to tell a lie that feels good but in the end kills you. That's what happened to King Ahab. He just wanted to hear flattering things and everyone to go along with whatever his latest venture might be. And they were more than willing to comply with that, but it ended up in Ahab being dead. No, this is just a principle. Here's another one. Rough truth is better than polished falsehood. Isn't that a good one? Polished truth is better than polished falsehood. What's next? Verse 9. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring me quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel was Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on their throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. So here you have the kings in their formal attire. They're sitting before the threshing floor, and they were had all these 400 prophets prophesying before them. Verse 11, then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. All the prophets were prophesying, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So you have the majority, and not only majority, it was every single one of them were saying the same thing. And they were saying it very dogmatically. You have this one guy gets out here and gets some horns, and he fashions some horns out of iron, and he's going around acting like he's goring people and saying, this is what you're going to do to Aram. You're going to tear him apart. And they're saying that they are of the Lord. This came from the Lord. How's that relevant for today? I started to say go to channel 14, but I don't want you to go to channel 14. Let me word it this way. If you went to channel 14, that's the nut channel, by the way, you're going to see a lot of people claiming that they're coming in the name of the Lord. And they're going to be exceedingly dogmatic. And they're going to be telling you lies. They're going to give you false doctrine. So this is a word of warning. Just because someone is on TV, and just because they might have scads of people that tune in and believe all that claptrap, just because they claim they're from the Lord, just because they say it so convincingly, does not mean that it's true. That is our protection. And so here you have all these these false prophets, majority, without exception, were saying, yeah, go to it. So it sounded pretty convincing, didn't it? Verse 13. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. I can't believe he said that. Can you? Do you understand the insult that this is? He's essentially saying, look, just go along with the crowd. The majority can't be wrong. Well, I got a newsflash for you. The majority is usually wrong. More than often, more than not, they are wrong rather than being right. So this guy is a dope. He's a flunky. He's a suck-up, a yes-man. And he was trying to get Micaiah to forget about character, forget about doing what was right. Just go along with the crowd. Same old story. Go along in order to get along. I don't know why my mind just flashed to the U.S. Congress for some reason. I don't know why. Need I say more? It's better to be unpopular for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. That one would be a good one to write down, by the way, if you're taking notes. I'll say it again. It is better to be unpopular for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. Telling the truth is so important, even though there's times when all of us have the temptation to lie. Husbands and wives must be always on guard to tell the truth to one another. You have to have trust. Don't even tell the little white lies. What's a white lie anyway? A lie is a lie. And see, if you're tempted and if you acquiesce to tell your mate a little white lie, you've already put your foot on that slippery slope. It makes it just that much easier to tell the next lie. And they won't stay white for very long. They won't stay small for very long. I'm going to say something to you husbands now. Husbands, your wives are going to ask you a question. Did you wash the dishes? Did you use soap? Did you do a good job? Now maybe in this case, you just saw some dishes in the sink and you put on the hot water and the sprayer and it looks pretty good and put them over there. Now this is just an illustration. I wouldn't say that any husband would ever do that. But just for the sake of illustration, let's say that is the case. And your wife asks you specifically, did you use soap? Did you do a good job? And you know that if you say, well, no, really, I just used the hot water. You know what's coming next. Oh, no. You're going to have to redo them, or she's going to have to redo them, or it's not going to be favorable in any case. And so you think to yourself, well, you know, all I have to do is say yes. I'm happy. She is happy. Who cares? It's just a little thing. It doesn't make any difference. I'm telling you, it does make a difference. It's much better to take whatever heat that may come your way and tell the truth than to tell a lie, even the small ones. Same thing with you children, your youngsters, with your parents. See, that's the same thing there. Did you do so-and-so? Kinda. What's kinda? Either you did or you didn't. Either you're pregnant or you're not. You're not kinda pregnant. You either did it or you didn't. It's much better to take the heat. Because let me tell you something, there's very few things in this life that are more important than trust. That's the whole idea with our relationship
between ourselves and our God. He wants us to trust Him. Why can we trust Him? Because He's always truthful to us. The ninth commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. A lying tongue and a false witness that utters lies are two of the seven things that God abhors in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, give a short list of the things that God hates the most. Two out of the seven have to do with lying. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20 says, deceit is found in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Proverbs 12, 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. Proverbs 21, 6, the getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. Whew, aren't those good, powerful verses? Listen to that last one. You think you can lie and get ahead? The Bible says the getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. It's going to be gone in the pursuit of death. Here's something we all need to remember. Make sure that your sin will find you out sooner or later you're going to get caught in your lie. Here's an illustration. The minister told his congregation, next week I plan to preach about the sin of lying. To help you understand my sermon, I want you to read Mark 17. Following Sunday, as they prepared to deliver his sermon, the minister asked how many, by a show of hands, read Mark 17. He wanted to know the veracity of his congregation. Every hand went up. The minister smiled and said, Mark only has 16 chapters. I will now proceed with my sermon on the sin of lying. I would never do such a trick. Yeah, right. Oh yeah, I said we're not supposed to lie, didn't I? See how easy it is? Here's another one. Three students at Michigan State University were visiting friends at Lake Superior State University, and they partied really hard over the weekend, and by Sunday they were so hungover that they could not make the drive back. They both had a biochemistry test on Monday, and then they all missed it. They called their teacher when they got back to town on Monday and told him that they had gotten a flat tire up north. The teacher responded very calmly and told the students to simply come in and take the test on Tuesday. The students were very happy with the understanding professor. When the boys came into class on Tuesday to take the test, the teacher had put the boys in separate rooms just so that they would not cheat. The teacher trusted the boys, but he didn't want them to have any temptation. Very smart teacher here. The boys were fine with this. They knew the material. The first page had a difficult chemistry problem on it, but the boys figured that problem out. The boys turned to the second page, and the question said, which tire? Make sure that your sin will find you out. Verse 15. We came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. What? Am I reading that right? It looks like it, doesn't it? What's going on here? I mean, here we have Micaiah saying in verse 14, did I read verse 14 or did I skip it? Did I skip it? Oh,
I'll read it now. This is the important part. But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." So this lackey, this messenger that says, now everybody else, it's unanimous, has said that the king should go up to battle. Now, you need to really consider this. Go ahead and go along with them. Go, you do the right thing. You need to be right with them. And Micaiah said, "No, I will have no part of it. I'm going to say whatever the Lord tells me to say." And then he turns right around and says something to agree with what the false prophets were saying. Now, it appears to me that it is the answer to this dilemma is how he said it. He probably said it very sarcastically, and the tone, no doubt, gave the king the impression that he didn't really mean what he was saying. In other words, when he got to, when he said he answered to him, he probably said, "Yeah, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." You know, something very snide, very, I mean, if you talk that way to the king, he would understand that you were saying something, but you didn't really mean what you say. Sarcasm. Some people are experts at it. Some people can rip you to shreds with sarcasm. We know that this had to be the case. The king knew for certain that he wasn't agreeing with the rest of his false prophets that he had assembled, because in the very next verse, verse 16, "Then the king said to him, 'How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?'" Now this whole thing is bizarre, is it not? Here the king is reprimanding the prophet, saying, "How many times do I tell you that you are to speak nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He didn't want the truth. He's being a hypocrite, and Micaiah is being sarcastic. That's what's going on. I mean, people who read through the Bible in 90 days will understand this portion of Scripture. I doubt that they'll get that much out of this. So we see that, first of all, the king doesn't care about the truth. He just wants a bunch of be surrounded by yes men so that they will stroke his ego and give him what he wants. And Micaiah is actually being, if he is using sarcasm, let me put it this way, which it appears that he did, he's being very brave. He's talking to the king. And he says it in such a way that he is really, it appears that Micaiah is really giving a jibe, a barb at the king for getting 400 of his yes men together. And this is his way of showing his contempt for that by saying it in a sarcastic fashion. And then the king turns around and acts like he's reprimanding Micaiah. Why would he do that? For the benefit of Jehoshaphat. The king doesn't have any character. He doesn't care about the truth. So this is what's going on behind the lines here. Well, I'm going to have to draw a line in the sand here because we're already past our time. Something coming up next Sunday is going to be hard for me to explain. It has to do with deception, and it's going to take a little while. I hope that you open your mind to something that you probably have never seen in the Bible before. Very few people have, and it's going to be in our next session dealing with 1 Kings and King Ahab. But we'll get to that then. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are on your throne, that we can always implicitly trust in your veracity. However, we are sinful beings, and it's so easy for us to lie, to manipulate in order to get our way. It's so easy for us to succumb to peer pressure and try to make other people like us because we have approbation lust. Help us to learn these lessons through your word so that we can be saved from the terrible discipline, the wrath that was poured out on these people because they just would not hear, they would not listen, they would not obey. Help us to see how relevant Your word is for us today. And help us to continue to seek you with a heart that is on fire, so that we can love you and give you proper praise and appreciation. And we pray all of this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.